Please turn with me and follow along with me as I read from our text for this Lord's Day in Acts chapter 2, verses 14 through 21. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. As we consider the prophecy promised in Joel 2, as we consider the promise of Joel to pour out the Spirit of God upon his people, as we see that in that promise of the outpouring of the Spirit is also mentioned the gift of prophecy that would come, there's a question that I would like to spend a little bit of time discussing today with regard to prophecy, and it's the question, has all prophecy ceased? Did it all prophecy in every respect, in every aspect of prophecy, did it cease after the closing of the canon of Scripture or after the death of the last apostle? You see, it's a question, I believe, that needs to be addressed because not all Reformed Christians or all Reformed churches, presently or historically, have agreed as to the right answer to that question. And yet the question continues to arise because certain Reformers and Reformed churches record men, historically record men, who had a quote-unquote prophetic spirit in regard to future events and specific details about those prophesied events within their own lifetimes that came to pass. For example, listen to what the appointed historian for the Church of Scotland, Reverend David Calderwood, said concerning John Knox after Knox's death. And this was a history that was commissioned by the Church of Scotland in its most pure times. And it was a history which was likewise approved by the Church of Scotland. So this is not simply the testimony of one individual. This is the testimony of the entire Church of Scotland in its most pure time. And this is what it says upon Knox's death. Master Knox departed this life upon the 24th of November, 1572. The light and comfort of our kirk, and pattern to ministers for holiness of life, soundness in doctrine, and courageous liberty in rebuking of persons of whatsoever rank. How many things did he foretell which came to pass? Likewise, listen to one of the bright lights and ministers of the same Church of Scotland, Reverend Samuel Rutherford, who described this prophetic spirit that rested upon ministries of reformers of Christ Church. And I quote, "There is a third revelation of some particular men who have foretold things to come even since the ceasing of the word," that is, the closing of the canon, "as John Huss, Wycliffe, Luther have foretold things to come, and they certainly fell out. And in our nation of Scotland, Mr. George Wishart foretold that Cardinal Beaton should not come out alive at the gates of the castle of St. Andrews, but that he should die a shameful death, and he," that is Beaton, Cardinal Beaton, "was hanged over the window that he did look out at when he saw the man of God, Wishart, burnt. Mr. Knox prophesied of the hanging of the Lord of Grange. Mr. John Davidson uttered prophecies known to many of the kingdom. Diverse and wholly mortified preachers in England have done the like." And one more example, this time an eminent pastor and teacher from the Reformed Church of Holland, William Abrakel. And I quote, "We do believe, however, that the spirit of prophecy concerning future events has not fully ceased in the church. We believe that the Lord will still reveal to this or that one of his faithful servants such things which relate either to themselves, his judgment upon the enemies of the church, redemption, or the oppression of the church. This agrees with what Christ said, 'He will show you things to come.'" John 16, verse 13. Now, there are many, many more reformers and even divines of the Westminster Assembly that might be cited here as well. But this at least demonstrates that godly men of great learning and of solid reformed convictions believed that there was an aspect of prophecy, namely predictive prophecy, that the Holy Spirit yet bestowed at certain times in history as the Holy Spirit was pleased to do for the benefit of Christ Church. Neither these reformers nor the Church of Scotland in its most pure times were like the Quakers, for example, of that particular time, who believed that their inner light, their prophecies, were actually higher in authority than the Scripture or equal to authority in Scripture. The reformers did not hold that position. The Church of Scotland did not hold that position at all with regard to their predictive prophecy. Nor like the Papists or the Mormons at the present time, who believe that there is ongoing revelation with regard to doctrine, worship, church government, with regard to moral standards that are not articulated in the Word of God. The Reformers did not believe that either. They believed that the Word of God, the Scriptures, contained all that is necessary for salvation, all that is necessary for doctrine, for worship, for church government, for discipline, and for living a moral, godly life before the Lord Himself. All of it is contained sufficiently, perfectly, in the Word of God, to which nothing is to be added. And that was the testimony that we find in the Westminster Confession of Faith. In the first chapter, the first section, first paragraph, when it says, although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable, yet are they not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and of His will, which is necessary unto salvation. Pause for a moment. It's simply saying that what we have revealed by way of nature reveals the glory of God, but it doesn't reveal the salvation of God. It doesn't reveal the worship of God. It doesn't reveal the government that God calls His church to exercise, or the discipline, or the moral ethical code for all of life. It gives certain moral principles in the light of nature, but it doesn't give that kind of detailed information that we need to live a godly life before the Lord, as the Scriptures do. Therefore, I'm continuing now in the Westminster Confession of Faith 1:1. Therefore, it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in divers manners to reveal Himself and to declare that His will unto His church, and afterwards for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same wholly unto writing, which maketh the Holy Scripture to be most necessary, those former ways of God's revealing His will unto His people being now ceased. Those ways in which the Lord formerly, by way of dreams and visions, by way of prophecies, by way of revelations that came to them from the Holy Spirit, those ways, divines of the Westminster Assembly said, those now having ceased because we now have the Word of God, which is sufficient for our salvation, sufficient for our doctrine, for our worship, our government of the church, for our discipline, and for our ethical, moral standards that we are to live according to, sufficient in all those ways. And then, likewise, in the same chapter, the Westminster Confession of Faith, section 6. These same divines that had previously, as I read, spoken about predictive prophecy, likewise confessed not only what I just read, but they also likewise confessed what I'm about to read. Chapter 1, section 6 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down in Scripture, or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. The new revelations of the Spirit were no doubt referred to people like the Quakers at that time, who believed that their inner light and new revelation that they received supplanted the Scripture, believed that they could add to the Scripture. Or the traditions of men would refer to the Roman Catholic Church that added their oral tradition alongside the authority with God's Word. But these divines said, no, there is no new revelation from the Lord. There is no tradition from men that is equal in authority. Certainly not superior in authority, but not even equal in authority to the written Scriptures. These Reformation divines, dear ones, saw no contradiction with what is declared in the Westminster Confession of Faith, because, as I said, their predictive prophecy was not about revealing the gospel, which is necessary for salvation. It was not about revealing the doctrine, worship, church government was not about revealing any new commandment that God had given to his people. All of that was perfectly, sufficiently revealed already in the scriptures. It was, however, their predictive prophecy was about warning both the wicked and the righteous of God's judgments to come, to glorify God who brings his judgments to this world, and to build up and edify the church concerning these judgments, that God is at work. God is at work in bringing judgment and in saving his people from judgments that were predicted by these men. And these men, again, whom we've read, and many others whom we have not read concerning and yet believed, professed the same view with regard to predictive prophecy, they likewise had that attitude, as we shall see, that all of this must be in submission to the Word of God, submission to the Holy Scriptures. They did not exalt themselves above or equal to, they submitted even these prophecies that they made to the authority of God's holy word, and were judged, believed that they were judged thereby according to God's word. Well, with that extended introduction, let's consider the following main points in the sermon this Lord's Day. First of all, some preliminary remarks about predictive prophecy. And then number two, some contextual observations from Acts chapter 2, verses 14 through 21. First of all, the first preliminary remark is this, that prophecy in Scripture has one of two basic aspects to it. Prophecy is either forthtelling, F-O-R-T-H, forthtelling, or it is foretelling, F-O-R-E, foretelling. Prophetic forthtelling was declaring by inspired revelation the truth of God concerning some doctrine, some point of worship, concerning some commandment for the lives of God's people or for the church. It was always a prophetic foretelling, was always authoritative and demanded obedience and submission, because God was expressly speaking forth to his moral creatures, his will for them. Some prophetic forthtelling was inscripturated. Some prophetic forthtelling is found in the pages of Scripture. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 through 21, we see, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. That is, we don't interpret Scripture according to our own imagination, according to our own mere thoughts. It's Scripture that interprets Scripture. It's the Holy Spirit that interprets Scripture by going to what the Holy Spirit has said throughout the Bible with regard to what is said in one place. We go to other places in order to understand. That's how the Holy Spirit intended the Scripture to be used. It's not for one's own private interpretation, to simply foist upon a congregation or a church or upon other people something that I particularly am inclined to or want or desire, but what God says in his word. So, continuing on, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, But holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So that's the inscripturated prophecy. That which is a prophetic foretelling we find throughout the pages of Scripture. The entire Bible is prophecy because it was given by revelation from the Holy Spirit to God's people. The Holy Spirit preserved, the Holy Spirit kept them from error, so that what we have in the Scripture is exactly what the Holy Spirit inspired His people to have. And it says, as they were moved, as these prophets were moved by the Holy Ghost, moved, protected, preserved by the Holy Ghost, and giving to us exactly what God wanted. However, some prophetic foretelling was not inscripturated. Some prophetic foretelling isn't found within the pages of Scripture. For example, in 1 Corinthians 14:3, talking about the gift of prophecy that was in the church of Corinth, it says, "But he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification and exhortation and comfort." Well, this was prophesying. This was revelation given to certain particular men in the congregation to display and manifest to the congregation what God was saying. But not every one of those prophetic utterances is found in the Scripture. And yet it was a prophetic foretelling and giving of God's revelation to His people. The foretelling of the prophets was to be judged by other prophets and by what was already revealed in Scripture. In 1 Corinthians 14:29, it says, "Let the prophets speak two or three, and let the other judge." So even in this type of prophetic foretelling, there were to be those who sat in judgment as to what was said, to judge according to what God had already revealed in His Word. So there were, you might say, even with regard to this prophetic foretelling, there were checks and balances. God's people were not to simply, in the church of Corinth, to simply receive that which was given without judging it. In fact, even though it's not prophecy, it was preaching. Even the preaching of the Apostle Paul and Silas was judged by the Bereans, who compared what they said to the Old Testament Scriptures to see if it was so or not. In Acts 17:11, these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the Scriptures daily, whether those things were so. In this sense, dear ones, in which I'm talking about, prophetic foretelling, the Reformers denied they were prophesying in that sense, and denied that type of prophesying continued after the closing of the canon, because the canon was that the Scriptures were then perfect, complete for all of those purposes of salvation, for sanctification, for God's moral commandments, whatever it was needed in someone's life to live a life pleasing to God, to follow Him, to obey Him. That was already revealed. So they, the Reformers, even those that I read concerning, who believed in a predictive prophecy, a prophetic spirit that still would come upon God's servants to lead them to prophesy concerning future events, they denied that prophetic foretelling continued. They held, as we do, to this position articulated and which I already read from the Westminster Confession of Faith. Because they believed, according to 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 through 17, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. They believed that that was sufficient. The word of God was sufficient for those things. But then there's a second aspect of prophesying. There's that aspect called prophetic foretelling. Foretelling. And this was declaring by the Holy Spirit events that were yet to come. It did not require a particular act of obedience as far as that event that was to come in the life of those New Testament prophets. For example, Agabus in Acts chapter 11, verses 27 through 28, prophesied a famine that would come upon the whole earth in a few years, shortly. The prophecy goes forth in that particular case, but it does not call forth from the people a particular response or action stated. They did in regard to that. They did decide that they would, in some way, care for the church in Jerusalem, their mother church, and the needs that might be there. But there's not something directly authorized by as if a moral commandment proceeds from that mere prophetic foretelling. Likewise, in Acts 21, verses 10 through 14, Agabus once again foretells that when Paul goes to Jerusalem, that he would be shackled, he would be placed in chains, that he would be led captive. And once again, there was no requirement on the part of Paul to flee, to be obedient in some way to some moral commandment. The people yearning that Paul not go because they loved him and did not want him to see to be placed in that situation. Nevertheless, he believes that. That in spite of the prophecy, that was what he ought to do. And so, again, in the secondary sense of prophecy, that is, prophetic foretelling, the Reformers saw predictive prophecy subsequent to the closing of the canon of Scripture as a gift of the Spirit wrought at the Spirit's own appointed time, for his glory and for the benefit of the church. And once again, they did not see that as having attached to it some moral commandment, as did the prophetic foretelling. Now, there are some who also see a third aspect of prophecy. Some of the Reformers saw a third. These are the primary two aspects that I just articulated, but some saw a third aspect of prophecy, which is basically equivalent to preaching. Preaching forth the will of God from Scripture. And many of them looked to Revelation chapter 11, verse 3, where it says, "And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth." So during this 1,260 prophetic years, that these two witnesses, which represent these faithful ministers who are declaring against papal antichrist and against that first civil beast that joined together to promote their own wicked kingdom and to persecute God's people, They prophesied against them. They preached against them. And the reason, again, that they looked upon prophecy in that particular case as being more similar to preaching rather than to some form of prophetic foretelling by the revelation of God was because in the rest of that passage or verses surrounding that passage, it says that these prophets were able to stop the sky, you know, perform basically miracles like Elijah and Moses and causing the land to not receive rain, and fire, it says, comes out of their mouth and these types of things. So again, it appears that this passage appears to be prophetic, figurative language. And so it would appear some of the Reformed divines therefore believe that the prophecy here in view was a kind of prophetic preaching rather than prophetic revelation for this 1260 prophetic year period. And, you know, it's for that reason, dear ones, that some of the Reformers were recorded saying that the faithful preaching of God's Word is God's Word. The faithful preaching of God's Word is God's Word. Maybe not formally, but materially, it's God's Word, because faithful preaching gives the sense of what God is saying to His people. And therefore, it is to be heard as if it came from the Lord our God. One is not to say, well, that's only the preacher. No, when the Word of God comes forth with accuracy, it comes forth with the authority of God. The authority of Jesus Christ. Ministers who preach faithfully are His ambassadors. They're not ambassadors declaring something contrary to what Christ has taught. They are ambassadors teaching what Christ has, in fact, given to them to preach. And the reading the Word, therefore, the reading the Word of God was prophetic, but also giving the accurate sense of that Word of God was also prophetic. That's why we find in Nehemiah 8:8. So they read in the book, in the law of God distinctly, and gave the sense, and caused them to understand the reading. And so that's all a part, again, of a prophetic ministry, according to our divines, Reformed forefathers, that there is a sense, a third sense, that many believed as well here was actually what happened in faithful preaching, that it was prophetic in nature. A second preliminary remark I would like to make is this. Predictive prophecy was not viewed by the Reformers as being something ordinary in the life of the church throughout history, but was rather understood to be something extraordinary. That is, it's a gift of the Spirit. This predictive prophecy is a gift of the Spirit granted at certain times, in certain periods of history, according to God's appointing, not according to man's appointing. When God chooses to raise up certain men for His own holy purposes, I'm not one of them, okay? I'm not one of those who possesses this particular gift. I don't know of any at this present time who do. But I do look back. I do look back. And I look at the testimony of many at that period of history, and I see and understand that God was working in marvelous ways in the First and the Second Reformations. Ways that were unbelievable. And God likewise used men that we've spoken of, some we've spoken of here, to predict things that were yet to come. And again, time after time after time, those predictions were fulfilled, confirming the fact that God did, in fact, grant to them that ability. You know, we should certainly always pray for the best gifts to be given to the church, the visible church of Jesus Christ, according to 1 Corinthians 14:1. But, dear ones, again, it is God, the Holy Spirit, that distributes such gifts as it pleases Him and at what time it pleases Him, according to 1 Corinthians 12, verse 11. But all these work at that one and the self-same Spirit. That is, all these gifts work at that one and the self-same Spirit, dividing to every man severally as He will, as the Holy Spirit will. And we have the Scripture, as we've already noted, which is a more sure light than any mere prophetic utterance. We have the completed, perfected, sufficient Word of God. That is our sure light that God has left with us, by which to judge all things. A third preliminary remark is this. Predictive prophecy was never viewed by the Reformers, as I've already noted, as being beyond the judgment and scrutiny of Scripture. It was to be judged by Scripture, because they understood. For example, in Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 1 through 3, where it says, "If there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and giveth thee a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder come to pass, whereof he spake unto thee, saying, Let us go after other gods which thou hast not known, and let us serve them. Thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God proveth you to know whether ye love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." So Moses, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit here, says that if there is one who claims to be a prophet, and he even performs some great sign, some great wonder that people are amazed by, but he teaches you to go astray from the God who has revealed himself in his Scriptures, you're not to listen to him. The Scripture is to judge the experiences, the signs, the wonders, the predictions, whatever it may be. It is the Scripture which judges all. And if one who claims to be a prophet, or one who claims to have a prophetic spirit, falls short in regard to the Word of God and teaching what is faithful, what is true, but teaches to depart from the ways that we have been taught, then we're not to follow that person. Likewise, in the Reformers would have understood, likewise, from Deuteronomy chapter 18, just a few chapters after the one that I just read, Deuteronomy 18, verses 21 through 22, where it says, "And if thou say in thine heart, How shall we know the word which the Lord hath not spoken? When a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not, nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken, but the prophet hath spoken it presumptuously, thou shalt not be afraid of him." So again, a prophet, or one who has a prophetic spirit, is one who is going to, with regard to predictive prophecy, is one who's going to predict what comes. And it does come to pass. It does come to pass. Once again, that's judging according to the principles laid out in the Scripture. The predictive prophecy of the Reformers, dear ones, was tied, connected to their understanding of God's holy word and the general principles of God's word in judging, that God judges the wicked and saves and sanctifies the righteous by the same prophecies, by the same predictions that the Lord was encouraging his people, that the Lord was using these predictions to bring fear, the right fear of God upon his people, to turn their heart, their attentions to him, that he's the one who brings these things to pass. Jesus, you'll remember, said concerning prophets, concerning false prophets in particular, "Wherefore by their fruits ye shall know them," in Matthew 7:20. And again, this goes back to the point with regard to qualifications or the how to judge one who claims to be a prophet or to have a prophetic spirit. Well, Jesus said, "You'll know them by their fruits." In other words, those exercising such extraordinary gifts of predictive prophecy were therefore to be judged by the fruit of their doctrine and by the fruit of their life. In other words, they were to be judged according to God's word by their character. They were to be judged by their speech. They were to be judged by their conduct. They were to be judged by their marriage. They were to be judged by their family. Because, again, the prophet of God, the one who has a prophetic spirit, is not going to be contradicting that he is speaking this forth, this foretelling. He's speaking this predictive prophecy. It won't be speaking it as if to say, "This is what God is giving to me," but my life completely contradicts what God is giving to me by way of this predictive prophecy. There's going to be a consistency. It's not that the person is perfect. It's not that the person never sins. In fact, some of the most humble people were these very individuals, by way of recognizing their sin, by way of recognizing their need of Jesus Christ. So to be learned and faithful in doctrine, but to be scandalous in life did not meet biblical standards. Neither did the opposite extreme meet biblical standards, to be virtuous in life but unsound in doctrine. And one needed, again, to be sound in doctrine and sound in life. Those would be, again, biblical ways in which to judge those who claim to have a prophetic spirit. Dear ones, if even qualifications to be a minister, ordinary officers, to be an elder that are listed in 1 Timothy 3, those qualifications, or to be a bishop, that is an elder pastor, in Titus chapter 1, if even those qualifications are to be in the life of those who serve in that capacity, certainly those who claim to be to receive a prophetic spirit and speak with regard to predictive prophecy, we would expect those same qualifications to be in the life of that person. Thus the Reformers, dear ones, did not understand that prophets, in the primary sense of revealing new truths, new doctrines, by immediate revelation or inspiration of the Holy Spirit, continued after the completion of Scripture. Such prophets, the Reformers claimed, had ceased. Those types of prophets had ceased. Only in a secondary sense of predictive prophecy, or some extraordinary insight into or knowledge into someone's life, did the prophetic gift extraordinarily continue when the Holy Spirit so willed it. Now, let's turn our attention for the next few minutes to Acts chapter 2, verses 14 through 21, as we read it at the very beginning of the sermon. As our text opens in Acts 2:14, Peter now arises to the occasion. He rises to preach and to bear testimony first against the foolish charge of drunkenness that had been brought against him, the apostles, the other those believers gathered there who had spoken in tongues in foreign languages that they had never learned. And then he likewise goes on to speak with regard to a positive testimony as to what is really going on there, what's behind this occasion in which these spoken tongues. Well, just very, very briefly, you recall last Lord's Day, we considered the steps Peter followed in denying Christ. You'll remember the shame of that fell upon Peter as his eyes met the eyes of the Lord Jesus, and how it says he wept bitterly because he realized all that Jesus had prophesied would occur did occur. He realized that his pride, his prayerlessness, his presumption had brought him to the place where he was, and he fell in denying the Lord Jesus Christ. He no doubt remembered what Jesus had said to him that very night, in which just a few hours before, when Peter denied the Lord, just a few hours before, the Lord Jesus said to Peter in Luke 22, verses 31 through 32, and the Lord said, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted," that is, turned, "strengthen thy brethren." And when you are turned or restored, strengthen thy brethren. But now is the time. He has fallen, as the Lord prophesied. He has now repented, turned from his sin, sought the forgiveness of God, and even in John 21, the Lord comes to him. First of all, you remember he's fishing with others, and they weren't catching any fish, and then this miraculous catch of fish, and they come to shore when they realize it's the Lord Jesus. Peter doesn't come to shore in the boat; he swims, of course, from the boat, and there the Lord Jesus confronts Peter three times. Just like the three times he denied him, he confronts him with, "Do you love me more than these? Do you love me, Peter, more than the rest of these disciples? Do you still think that you won't deny me? Everybody else can fall away. Everybody else can deny. I won't deny you. Do you still have that same proud attitude that you once had?" And he says, "Lord, I love you." This goes on three times, and each time the Lord says, after Peter says, "Lord, I love you, you know I love you." But he doesn't say, "Lord, you know I love you more than everybody else." He simply says, "Lord, I love you. You know I love you." And each time the Lord recommissions him, "Feed my sheep, feed my flock." So Peter was restored. And now he is fulfilling that part of the prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. "When thou art converted, when thou art changed, when thou art restored, strengthen thy brethren." So here stands Peter, coward 50 days before, but now bold as a lion. He stands forth by the power of the resurrection, by the power of the Holy Spirit, which incidentally, dear ones, is the same power that you and I, as God's people, have access to. That resurrection power is not something that's fabled, that's out in the mist
somewhere. That resurrection power of Jesus Christ is that which indwells us by His Holy Spirit. That same resurrection power to overcome the sin in our own life, to overcome the fears, to overcome the pride, to overcome the lust, to overcome the presumption, the prayerlessness in our own lives. That resurrection power of Jesus Christ is present and can be applied by faith. We have died to those sins because those sins were taken by Christ. We died with Him. And we were raised with Him in the power of the resurrection and have the power of that Holy Spirit living and abiding in our lives as Christians. That same thing can happen to each and every one of us. Whatever it is that we struggle with, we can, like Peter, become an overcomer through Jesus Christ, through His resurrection power. That is available to every single Christian. And as Peter arises, he defends himself and his brethren against the mockery of the crowd who said, you'll recall, that they were all drunk. They were filled with new wine, and that's why they were speaking in these various languages, the mighty works of God. They were mocking them. They were making fun of them, basically. But this is doing so. This is so typical, is it not? So typical of how those will act toward us, who don't like our message. They will attack the messenger. They will use ad hominem arguments to attack us personally, rather than dealing with the message. These people didn't want to deal with the reality of the message and what God had wrought. They wanted to simply mock them and call them drunkards. Do we expect we're going to be treated any differently when we stand, as it were, all alone? Do we really expect all people are going to look upon what we say favorably? Of course not. They're going to attack our character, our name, our reputation. They're going to go after us. They're going to say, they're drunk. They're fanatics. They think they're better than us. They're separatists. They're schismatics. They're unloving in their approach. Dear ones, let us shut our own mouths likewise in all name-calling, in all ad hominem arguments and name-calling, whether at home, in our relationship with our spouse, our husband or wife, with our children, with our parents. Let us stop calling names. Let us stop doing so at work. Let us stop doing so with those on the internet, whatever internet group one may be involved with. Let's stop this ad hominem character assassination, attacking particularly brethren. We may disagree, but let's go and discuss the issue, the matter, rather than attacking the person. Let's stop calling them drunk, as these did, the apostles. Let's discuss the issues together as brothers and sisters in Christ. Peter's defense against drunkenness is that it's only the ninth or the third hour. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning, in other words. Peter is basically saying that it would be unheard of on the day of Pentecost. The ninth hour, the third hour, 9 a.m., is the hour of prayer on the day of Pentecost and each and every day at the temple. It would be unheard of for a zealous Jew to be drunk at that time. And so he offers this as simply a response to their mockery that they were drunk. And as we consider very, very briefly Peter's sermon,
We'll be considering more of Peter's sermon in sermons to come. But I simply want to focus on this portion of the sermon from beginning with the prophecy of Joel in Acts 2:16 and then through verse 21. And I want to, in the course of just very, very briefly, very quickly, I want you to see there are a couple time indicators. There are a couple time indicators that we find here in the prophecy of Joel, in which Peter also cites, which I think gives some indication and help. I certainly don't claim that this is some kind of airtight argument with regard to proving and demonstrating that predictive prophecy continues after the closing of the canon. But what I want you to see is that there are a couple time indicators in this prophecy that would indicate that it's not closing the door to that possibility. And so that we must, I would offer to you, at least be open to that possibility and with regard to the ongoing practice when God does give predictive prophecy, that ongoing practice at those appointed times after the closing of the canon of Scripture. So let's just briefly look at this section in the Sermon of Peter. What we first note is that Joel's prophecy says nothing specifically here about speaking in tongues, even though Peter is seeking to demonstrate from Scripture that the speaking in tongues on the day of Pentecost was the work of the Holy Spirit. Peter is citing Joel chapter 2 to demonstrate that the same Holy Spirit that was prophesied to be poured out upon God's people in Joel 2, in bringing forth prophecy, visions, dreams, is that same Holy Spirit that was poured out on his people there on the day of Pentecost in bringing forth speaking in tongues. Now, there is a distinction to be made between speaking in tongues and prophecy, visions, and dreams. And so for that reason, we don't have a direct correlation between the gifts that Joel was speaking of and the actual gift that was given on the day of Pentecost. But that's not the point. The point is this, that it's the same Holy Spirit that's being poured out. The same Holy Spirit that was prophesied to be poured out in Joel 2 is the same Holy Spirit that was poured out in Acts chapter 2. That's why Peter says, but this is that. This outpouring of the Holy Spirit is that which was prophesied by Joel in Joel chapter 2. The gifts may be different, but the Spirit that is poured forth in new covenant abundance is the same. Now, Joel uses the term afterward in Joel 2:28, which Peter then changes to in the last days. In Joel 2:28, we read, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions." As I said, Peter gives the true sense of the afterward by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, saying, in the last days, in Acts chapter 2, verse 17, "And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams." The last days. In the last days, this will happen. Well,
the last days wasn't fulfilled when Christ was born. The last days was not fulfilled when Christ was crucified. The last days was not fulfilled when he was raised from the dead, when he ascended into heaven, or on the day of Pentecost. The last days refers to the period between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. In other words, the days of Jesus Christ. And so the last days refers to that period between, as I said, the first and the second coming of Christ. For example, in Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 through 4, where it speaks and says, "And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, Come ye, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord." and it says in Micah, just stop for a moment, pause, when it says, "And many people," in Micah says, "and many nations," instead of people, "many nations shall go and say, Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people." And notice, "And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more." So the last days includes the millennium. That's when this will be realized, where nations will no longer be at war with one another. So the term last days takes in a long period of time. Likewise, we find in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, the Apostle Paul says there are certain things that are going to characterize the last days. And I don't think that he meant simply the first century. But no doubt these things did characterize the first century. But I don't think it was intended to be limited to the first century, that the last days goes beyond that period of time. When Paul says, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. From such turn away." In other words, there was the Spirit is to be poured out during the new covenant age. That's what we call from the time of between Christ's two comings, we basically consider that the new covenant period of time. That's when the Holy Spirit would be poured out. And nothing is said with regard to prophecy. Nothing is said by way of specific limitation to a particular age. Now, we know as we search the rest of the New Testament that that the church is founded and built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. That is their doctrine, their teaching, their instruction, the word that they delivered from the Lord for his church, which we find in the scriptures. In that sense, prophecy, which is made, I think, clear in the rest of the New Testament, prophecy in that forthtelling sense, in that revelatory sense of giving to us the doctrine and the commandments we need to live a godly life, a pure life before the Lord, that has been realized. That's the foundation of the church. That is laid, and the church then is built upon it. But I would submit to you, dear ones, as we talked about there being a second aspect to prophecy, that the door I'm suggesting to you that the door is left open with regard to that particular aspect, because it doesn't fall under the same category as that foundation upon which the church is built. That second aspect of prophecy, predictive prophecy, which the reformers spoke about, and which they said continued even to at their particular period of time. And this period of time, again, no limitation specifically stated here with regard to the last days, that because that period of time didn't end in the first century. That period of time extends, as I just noted, until the second coming of Christ. Peter then extols, dear ones, the abundance of God's blessings of the Spirit that would be enjoyed by all flesh in the last days. And these are the blessings that he mentions in Acts chapter 2, verses 17 through 18. "And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy." So there's no distinction with regard to this as it relates to male or female. So we know that the daughters of Philip, it says, prophesied. They were prophetesses. And so there, again, is this, there's not a distinction as to this gift, even with regard to male or female. Your young men and shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. So here, again, age, young men versus old men, there's not a distinction. The Lord will grant even His Spirit and the ability to prophesy, to see visions concerning the future, dream concerning the future as well, upon those who are younger or older. Verse 18, "And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy." And so not limited either to being a master or a servant. So, you know, social distinctions basically obliterated as the Spirit of God is poured out upon various ones at various times. And notice in verses 19 and 20, after the blessings of the Holy Spirit, then come these warnings in verses 19 through 20. "And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come." That great and notable day of the Lord. This is, again, I would suggest, a time indicator. When is the great and notable day of the Lord? Well, I don't have a problem in saying that there was a near fulfillment of this in 70 AD, that there's a warning to the Jews at that time that the day of the Lord, the day of His wrath, is coming, and that they need to turn from their sin. These various signs and wonders that are spoken of here in verses 19 and 20 about blood and fire and vaporous smoke, the sun turned into darkness, the moon into blood. I think that there certainly are indications of that that were recorded in a very physical way, certain indications in the bodily heavens as to the realization of that prior to 70 AD and the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, the scattering of the Jews and driving them out of their homeland. So I don't have a problem understanding that. Plus, I would say these particular signs are figurative and have a figurative meaning as well. In other words, in the Old Testament, many times
these signs and these wonders that are spoken of here have to do with historical judgments, historical days of the Lord in which he would bring judgment upon various nations. And he uses the same language. Now, again, I don't think that literally in all of these places in the Old Testament when judgment came, that all of these things literally happened. At least we have no indication or record with regard to the destruction of some of these nations in the Old Testament, that that's actually what happened. But I think that it basically is indicating in a figurative way, God is turning out the lights on that particular nation by darkening the sun, by making the moon blood. In other words, those lights that reveal, at least in the natural world, God's blessings upon the world, when they go dark, it's saying God's judgment is upon the world. God's judgment is upon those nations. For example, in Isaiah chapter 13, verses 9 through 10, it says, with regard to the judgment that was to come upon Babylon by way of the Medes and the Persians, it says, "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh." So here's the day of the Lord. "Cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate. And he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened and is going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine." And so that was an indication of God's judgment that was to fall upon Babylon at that particular time, historically. And yet it's the same language that's used in Acts chapter 2. So as I said, I have no problem with understanding a near fulfillment of this in 70 AD as it related to the Jews and the destruction of Jerusalem. But the fact that it doesn't simply say the day of the Lord, but the adjectives that are used there, the great and notable day of the Lord, I submit to you, it points beyond that. It points to the second coming of Christ. It points to that final judgment in which the nations will fall before the Lord, in which God will bring his judgment to the nations. And I think that as we understand that to be the case, the ultimate fulfillment, again, we see a particular time indicator that this prophecy is once again dealing with events between the first and the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if it's dealing with events that fall between the first and second coming of Christ, again, I know it doesn't prove beyond a shadow of a doubt. I'm simply saying I think that it allows for the continuation of certain of these gifts, particularly that which would relate to the predictive nature of prophecy. And this, I submit, dear ones, as we've already looked at, is that which is witnessed in history by the actual statements and events in which an aspect of the Spirit's blessing, namely prophesying by means of predictive prophecy, was exercised by our Reformed and covenanted forefathers. One last testimony this Lord's Day. Listen to the testimony of one other learned, godly, Reformed Presbyterian forefather, Reverend James Durham, in his words. And from his commentary on Revelation, he says, "Yet it is not altogether to be denied, but that the Lord may, in particulars of the last kind, sometimes reveal himself to some by foretelling events before they come, such as the famine that Agabus foretold of, or of Paul's imprisonment were. Of such the story of the martyrs and saints do sometime make mention, and particularly Athanasius is often advertised of hazards, that is, forewarned of hazards, as is recorded. and in their verity, that is, in their truthfulness, cannot be denied. And of this sort, there were many at the reviving of the light of the gospel who, by foretelling of particular events, were famous, as John Huss, his foretelling, when 100 years after him, to follow the outbreaking of Reformation. Such it is, like, was Hieronymus Savonarola, who was burnt by the Pope, not as was pretended for foretelling of events as they imputed to him by unlawful means, but for faithful reproving of his faults, as he is described by Philip the Cumaeus and other authors. Of such many were in this land, as Master Wishart, Master Knox, Master Welsh, Master Davidson, etc. And this cannot be said altogether to be made void, that is, empty, meaningless. For although God hath now closed the canon of the Scripture, see, notice, Durham recognizes that the canon of Scripture is closed. He's not arguing for a continuation of an openness to the canon of Scripture. He says it's been closed. And so he's not putting this into that category at all. But he says, for although God hath now closed the canon of Scripture, yet that he should be restrained in his freedom from manifesting of himself thus, in this way, there is no convincing ground to bear it out, especially when experience hath often proven the contrary in the most holy men. Joel's prophecy and the words of Peter end with these words, "And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Acts 2:21. Dear ones, this is not a call in the name of the Lord to only those who know they are the elect of God. For no one knows before he trusts or she trusts in Jesus Christ whether he or she is the elect of God. It is in trusting in Jesus Christ that we come to know that we are the elect of God. Therefore, the call that is given here, the invitation, call, the command, call upon the name of the Lord. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whosoever. You see, there are no qualifications listed to calling upon the name of the Lord. There are no works which must be performed first before calling upon the name of the Lord. You don't have to show yourself worthy first before you call upon the name of the Lord. Dear children, listen. You do not have to prove yourself. Simply call upon the name of the Lord, and you shall be saved. That's the promise of God. There is no changed heart that you must first present unto the Lord before you call on the name of the Lord. It's the calling upon the name of the Lord, dear ones, in faith, that brings about our justification before God, our sanctification in life. There's simply, dear ones, the word and the promise of God. Call upon the name of the Lord, and thou shalt be saved. My friend, you do not have to face the wrath of God on that great and notable day of the Lord, when you stand before his mighty throne in your unpardoned, unrepentant sin. You do not have to hear those dreaded words of the Lord, "Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. I never knew you." You do not have to be cast into everlasting flames of judgment and condemnation before Christ.
the righteous judge. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Saved from God's righteous wrath. Saved unto God's gracious gift of eternal life. That is the promise of God. God is not a liar. Look, dear ones, in faith to Jesus Christ. Look away from yourself. Look away from your self-righteousness. Look away from your works. Look away from your sins. Look to Jesus Christ alone and call upon Him. He who fulfilled all righteousness for those who will call upon Him. He who suffered the wrath of God that those who call upon Him might be pardoned all their sins. Call upon Him. Don't wait, dear ones. Don't wait a second. Today. Today is the day of salvation. Call upon Him now and be saved for all eternity. Please stand with me in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we bow before Thee, thanking Thee, giving Thee praise. Lord, that Thou wilt hear, Lord, the heart, the voice of all those who call upon Thee, who recognize they cannot save themselves, who recognize there is only one Savior, one God, who recognize and believe the promise that if they call in faith upon Jesus Christ to save them from their sin, to save them from thy condemnation, that Thou, Lord, will be faithful to Thy promise and save them. O God, we pray that Thou would reach out, pour forth Thy Spirit, O God, even now, to rescue and save those, Lord, within the sound of my voice. Thou art powerful, Thou art mighty. Distance makes no difference to Thee. We ask that Thou would hear, O Lord, our prayers in Jesus' name. Amen.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at PuritanDownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at PuritanDownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit PuritanDownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwater's Revival Books.